Laudato Jesus Christus. This is the English program of Vatican Radio.
Hello and thank you for joining me on the English program. I'm Linda Bordoni, wishing you a very happy new year. Here's a taste of what we'll be talking about today. Pope Benedict XVI invites the faithful to reflect on the theme of peace. The Archbishop of Durban shares his 2011 year in review for the African continent. As the race for a presidential nominee begins to heat up in the United States, film critic Peter Malone takes a look at the topical The Ides of March. And Father Jim Brand looks ahead to the Sunday Gospel with a reflection on the celebration of the baptism of our Lord. On the first day of the new year, the Church turns to Our Lady, dedicating January the 1st to Mary, the Mother of God. It's also the day on which the Pope invites us to reflect on the theme of peace. Sean Patrick Lovett tells us more.
January 1st, 2012 marks the 45th World Day of Peace, and so both Mary and peace were at the heart of the Pope's homily during the solemn Mass celebrated in St. Peter's Basilica on Sunday morning. Mary, said Pope Benedict XVI, is the mother and model of the Church, who receives the divine word in faith and offers herself to God. Like Mary, the Church is the mediator of God's blessing for the world. She receives it in receiving Jesus, and she transmits it in bearing Jesus. He is the mercy and the peace that the world of itself cannot give, and which it needs at least as much as bread.
La prima ad essere colmata di questa benedizione è stata Maria.
The Holy Father also reflected on the theme for this year's World Day of Peace message, educating young people in justice and peace.
Educare I giovani alla giustizia e alla pace.
In the present age, said the Pope, so strongly marked by a technological mentality, the desire to educate and not merely to instruct cannot be taken for granted. In the face of the shadows that obscure the horizon of today's world, to assume responsibility for educating young people in knowledge of the truth, in fundamental values and virtues, is to look to the future with hope. And in this commitment to a holistic education, formation in justice and peace has a place.
Educare alla pace rientra nella missione ricevuta da Cristo.
Benedict XVI concluded his reflection by quoting Psalm 84 and inviting us all to hear what God has to say, God who has spoken to us in his Son Jesus, a voice that speaks of peace. I'm Sean Patrick Lovett.
Thanks there to Sean Lovett for that report. It would be wrong and impossible to reduce Africa to any generality, except maybe to one with which everyone agrees. It has an enormous amount of potential. Analysts worldwide agree that Africa is experiencing an economic boom. It's predicted to have the largest economic growth of any continent over the next decade. Amongst some other remarkable highlights of the past year, South Sudan gained independence. The South Sudanese people finally have a chance to rule themselves. Two Liberian women won the Nobel Peace Prize. They are Liberian President Ellen Johnson Sirleaf and the activist Lema Gbowee. Connectivity is capillary and cell phones change how Africans live. The devices have proven to be invaluable. Healthcare workers use cell phones to track and monitor pregnant women in rural Rwanda and HIV patients in Kenya. And Kenya's mobile banking system, which has been called the world's most innovative, lets Kenyans pay bills, send remittances, purchase goods and airtime move funds, and even take out and pay back loans for entrepreneurial ventures. South African President Jacob Zuma unexpectedly fired two top ministers and the police chief for corruption. And there was much more to Africa in 2011 than that, what with the Arab Spring, electoral violence in the Ivory Coast and in the Democratic Republic of Congo, not to mention ongoing violence against Christians in oil-rich Nigeria. But for a more personal analysis, I asked South African Cardinal Wilfred Fox Napier, Archbishop of Durban, to look back on the lights and shadows of this past year in his continent.
Well, I think, you know, there are moments in the continent's history that seem to stand out more than others. I think of 1994, when South Africa was born, the new South Africa was born. Africa was showing its best foot forward, on that occasion. But at exactly the same time, we were having that horrific genocide in Rwanda. You know, so that 1994 has to stand out as a year that's very special in the history of Africa. I think 2011 has a similar reason for standing out in certainly in my memory. And the first reason was the wonderful occasion of being there in Sudan, in Juba, for the birth of the world's newest nation when the referendum was taken and the South Sudan had opted to become the world's newest nation, which happened then in July. And I think that was a really wonderful start for Africa for the year 2011, giving us a very clear understanding, I think, that Africans, when they are given the chance, will make the right decisions. But it's just a matter of, are they going to be given the chance to do so? So for me, that was one of the first bright lights for 2011. Then I think another bright light would have been in July, when the actual independence celebration of the South Sudan took place. Unfortunately, I wasn't able to be at that particular celebration, but some of the representatives from our bishops' conference were there, and they say it was absolutely marvelous. There were things done very symbolically, showing that the South Sudan was separating. It wasn't becoming independent. It was becoming a separate country, but it wasn't breaking away. It wasn't becoming a subservient state. It was separating to stand on its own feet. In other words, like a teenager reaching the age when they are given majority and can start making their own decisions. So that was, for me, the second very, very bright moment for Africa. The third one, I think, would have to be the Pope's visit to Cotonou, to Benin, to launch the apostolic exhortation that came out of the Second African Synod in 2009 was when the Synod was held, and here was now the exhortation being launched. In the meantime, of course, we had the Arab Spring. We had all those movements, popular movements, people getting fed up with the way things were going, Egypt, Tunisia, then Libya, and so on and so forth, all across the northern part of Africa, giving us another picture of how even long-suffering people eventually will reach a point when they say enough is enough. And we want to be able to determine, I should say, we should like to determine our own future and determine it on the basis of what is good for us and not good for a small elite of leaders. I think that's been, for me, the major positives. On the negative side, we've seen what happened in Libya, how the country was virtually sacrificed by Gaddafi in order to hold on to his power and his position, his security, I suppose, ultimately what he was trying to protect. And as so often happens, when you sacrifice the good of the people, it does you no good in the end. And I think Gaddafi found that to his great detriment. The other aspects, I think, of the changes in Africa elections that are won and lost and then contested, and then it goes on and on and on. And unfortunately, always that fear that civil war isn't too far away. So once again, I think 2011 has been a year with bright lights, but also very dark patches as far as Africa is concerned.
Yes, let's spare a thought for those nations who still have much to say for themselves because they are under repressive regimes.
Yes, yes. What the importance of that Arab Spring was, that it has given people hope that the will of the people can ultimately win, even against odds that are absolutely unimaginable, I would say.
It's incredible to think of Africa at this moment when here in Europe we are living such a difficult and depressing crisis. Africa seems to represent a new life, rebirth.
And you know, the Pope has picked that up as well. Already earlier on he had said something to the effect, and he repeated it in Cotonou, that Africa is the lung of the world, you know, is the lung of the church. The oxygen, the new life is going to come from Africa. He was really thrilled, you know. It was wonderful to see a man who's in his 80s almost being like a little boy with enthusiasm for what he experienced of the church in Africa. It was his first exposure in 2009 when he came to Cameroon and Angola. And he's made so many references to it that it's quite clear that it touched him very deeply. And then the second one, this Cotonou experience, was equally important for him. Of course, in the meantime, what also affected Africa, but to a lesser, not as directly, was the World Youth Day in Spain, in Madrid, where once again, I think the Pope focused his attention, his love and his concern on the young people. And I noticed that his message for the new year is equally focused on young people. So it's almost as if he's saying, what I've learned from Africa is that there's a young continent, a young church, that's the hope of the future. And here are young people all over the world who are also the hope of the future. So let's try and learn from what the young church is doing and saying and implant that spirit into the young people of the world, and in that way get a new invigorated faith and church into action again.
He has also given the African church a new instrument with which to track, hopefully, yes, a better future. And maybe it's particularly important in a place like your own South Africa. I know next year the ANC will be holding its election, which is very important politically for the country. Do you have a hope that the bishops, the priests, will in fact be able to bring their message to your leaders?
I am not so hopeful, I'm afraid. I think there's such a leadership struggle and power struggle going on within the ANC that I think everyone is just looking at how can I secure my position rather than what do we need to become, to be and to do in order to serve the country using our rich history of the past. The struggle history of the ANC, the struggle history of the people who may not have been members of the ANC, but nonetheless were opposing apartheid and any other kind of injustice. I think instead of looking at what they can do together with the people, they're looking at how can we secure our position so that we continue to be in control of the people. I'm not very hopeful about the type of leadership that is currently in the ANC, and I'm even more fearful, I would say, of the type of leadership that Julius Malema presents. If that's the kind of leadership that's going to replace Jacob Zuma, then we're into a situation where maybe in a few years' time we'll have to have an African Spring, not an Arab Spring, but an African Spring coming up with an equally vigorous civil society movement that's going to oppose the kind of dictatorships that some of the parties are imposing on their populations.
Do you think Julius Malema still poses a threat to democracy in South Africa?
I think so, yes. I think it's a serious threat because none of the ANC, the leader, the senior leaders, seem to be able to answer him. And those who should be and could do so are the ones who are keeping quiet. because they either are opposing Jacob Zuma, they may not be directly supporting Malema, but they certainly are sympathetic towards him in his fight with Jacob Zuma. That, I think, is quite clear, and that's where I see a real danger that things could run out of control. Because if the ANC infighting starts in the ANC, it's going to spread into the wider population.
That was Cardinal Wilfred Fox Napier, Archbishop of Durban. And as hopeful presidential candidates in the United States race towards nomination, Vatican Radio's film critic Peter Malone told me about George Clooney's latest political drama, provokingly entitled The Ides of March. It's really a political thriller, isn't it? I asked.
You okay?
We're going to be fine. We have to do it. It's the right thing to do, and nothing bad happens when you're doing the right thing.
Is this your personal theory? Because I can shoot holes in it.
Well, there's exceptions to every rule.
It is, and it doesn't go the way that I was expecting it to. So that makes it a more interesting political thriller. And you can relate it, of course, to what's going to happen with the United States elections.
Do you think that Clooney had that in mind when he made this film?
I would think that he did. I think that it's made a year before the elections, but he's given his audiences something to think about, and I'm afraid confirming a lot of the cynical views that we might have about politicians and their behaviour.
Who's this?
Tom Duffy.
You got a couple of minutes? I'd like to sit down with you.
I can't be talking to you.
You got something the other guys don't have. You exude something. You draw people in.
Now, it's an interesting title, The Ides of March, which means betrayal and backstabbing, as you say, for Julius Caesar. What is this film about?
It takes place over a week in March in an election year, and George Clooney plays the governor of Ohio, I think it is, and he's putting his hat in the ring for the Democratic nomination.
Next president of the United States of America, Governor Mike Morris.
And so it's a look at the front and at the back of the scenes for what he does over that week. And our point of reference is not so much George Clooney himself. He takes a bit of a back seat, even though he's directed the film. And the attention is given to Ryan Gosling, who portrays one of his assistants and advisors, a young man fairly full of idealism at the beginning.
I've worked on more campaigns than most people have by the time they're 40. He's the only one that's going to actually make a difference in people's lives.
I saw a brief interview with Clooney speaking about this film, and he says the first half will appeal to Democrats and the second half will appeal to Republicans. Would you agree with that?
Yes, I think he's inclined to be giving a bit too much away, perhaps by suggesting that. But he is a Democratic candidate, and while he's certainly playing to the gallery, when he speaks to people, he's got quite a charm, and you think, you know, all will be well with the Democrats.
Either we're going to lead the world, or we are going to bury our heads in the sand.
The Republican candidate has a lot of experience, but not the charisma. But as the film goes on and we start to see the Wheeler dealings and the stances that most of the politicians take, including the Democratic governor, with a bit of a nod towards Bill Clinton, I would think, and his behaviour.
You're the big man on campus. I'm just a lowly intern.
What time you got to work tomorrow?
9 a.m.
I thought I was being smooth and subtle.
No, you're pretty forward.
You have an idea.
Then maybe the Republicans would be a bit happier with the second half, yes.
I've always thought of George Clooney himself as a Democrat rather than as a Republican because of his stance towards human rights and his public image. But here, he seems to be taking a step back and looking very objectively at the scene, doesn't he?
By the way, I should say he co-wrote the screenplay as well. I think he's trying to get audiences to realise that, yes, there are some charming surfaces and maybe sometimes we have to go with the surfaces, but behind the scenes, people's behaviour, the deals that they do, the tangles they get themselves in, and the shattering of the idealism of the young advisors. that's all part of political life as well.
If your boy wins, you get a job in the White House. He loses, you're back at a consulting firm.
The title obviously quotes Shakespeare. Julius Caesar's figure is in the background. Does he make any direct quotes in this sense, historical or literary?
Not particularly. It's interesting that they've adapted a play called Farragut North, which I gather is a street in Washington, D.C. And it's the place where people go looking for jobs after they've finished with their political life or they've been pushed out. And one of the advisors, played by Philip Seymour Hoffman, alludes to this, that that's the place where when things get tough or when you're stabbed in the back, that's your refuge, where you go to be a kind of lobbyist and advisor in Washington. So it's interesting that they chose the Ides of March to highlight the betrayals and the backstabbings rather than just simply the rather interesting but mysterious name Farragut North.
So it's got a great cast, as you yourself mentioned, Philip Seymour Hoffman.
Well, it doesn't matter what you thought. It matters what you did. It matters what you didn't do.
Paul Giamatti.
Revenge makes people unpredictable. We can't have that.
George Clooney, of course. Who will this film appeal to, Peter?
I think it's for a middle-aged to older audience on the whole. It's not an action-packed thriller. Rather, I suppose you could say it's an intelligent drama with, political overtones and definitely political undertones. So I would hope younger audiences would find it interesting, but I think the appeal is to 30s and overs at least.
I'll do or say anything if I believe in it, but I have to believe in the cause.
And now Father Jim Brand reflects on Sunday's Feast of the Baptism of the Lord.
Hello everybody, it's Father Jim. I hope you all had a happy Christmas and your new year will bring you joy and peace. This Sunday it was the celebration of our Lord's baptism. We've jumped very quickly from when our Lord was a child, and the three kings came, or three wise men, and now he's a grown-up, and he goes down to the River Jordan. It is amazing that we know nothing really of what happened in those intervening, say, 28 years. We presume that he was at Nazareth. We don't know anything about his domestic life or his growing up. It's only by its fruits that we know it. So as I said before, there must have been an amazing household for our Lord to have been able to relate to men and women, rich and poor, young and old, and have such an intense understanding of his spiritual history, of the Jewish family, how he understood his scriptures. What a man of prayer. So all we can say is, he must have been taught all these things in his human nature. I mean, how our Lord handled being divine and human at the same time is his business. I couldn't dream of understanding it. But we do have to believe that our Lord wasn't like a mermaid, half one and half the other, or like a centaur, half human, half animal. We believe he was totally Son of God and totally divine and totally human, like us in all things but sin. So in his human nature, he must have been hugged very well in those first 6 months to have shown such great love. He had to learn how to use a knife and fork, if they used such things in those days. He seems to have learned to trade. He was known as the carpenter's son. What a primary school he must have gone to have taught him his scriptures, to have given him such a profound sense of the use of words and poetry. What a storyteller. What friends he must have had so that he could relate across the board to so many people. And there he was using his hands, I presume, for a number of years, and then suddenly leaving home and going to join his cousin, John the Baptist, who was We know 6 months older than he is. We remember John the Baptist's birthday we celebrate on June the 24th, which is 6 months before Christmas. And there he was consecrated. Whenever in the scriptures you find words, "this is," they're always words of dedication and consecration. So, when God the Father says at the baptism in the Jordan, "this is my son, listen to him," we have a divine statement that consecrates our Lord as the Son, the Beloved. It's a public utterance. And when there's a consecration, there's always a commandment attached to it. "This is my Son, the Beloved, listen to him." At the Last Supper, he says, "This is my body, do that in memory of me. This is my blood." The Transfiguration, the apostles are reminded, "This my Son, in whom I'm well pleased." At the cross, he turns to his mother and says, "This your mother." She was consecrated to be the mother of the whole human family. "Look after her." That's what St. John did. So wherever you get words of consecration, there's always a commandment added. "This is forgiveness. Forgive one another. Do to others as I've done to you." "This is my service," when he washed the feet. "Do that to each other." So on this Sunday, we find our Lord being consecrated for a new ministry, not a domestic one. I'm sure he must have done so much good in his school and at the synagogue. But we have to say, what a Jewish nation to have given the world its saviour. And then John the Baptist was not possessive. He allowed our Lord to have his own disciples, and even John the Baptist allowed his disciples to follow the Lord. John the Baptist said, "I'm not the bridegroom, I'm just the best man at the wedding. I have to decrease to let the Lord increase." So ponder sometime what must have been happening, although we don't know the details, during those hidden years in Nazareth. The prayer, the study of the scriptures, the gradual awareness of what the Father's wanting him to do, to prepare his gospel, to have the most enormous courage. So in this period between Christmas and Easter, we'll be thinking of our Lord's ministry, which ended with total generosity, the final sacrifice for his kingdom, for all peoples. Amen.
From the English feature program today, and from me, Linda Bordoni. But we'll be back at this same time tomorrow, so join us then. You can also listen to our programs on the internet at www.vaticanradio.org. You're listening to Vatican Radio's English program. Laudetur Jesus Christus.